From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
To take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians. And I want us to look together at chapter 10. So while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to see a message entitled, Saving the Corinthians from Themselves. Saving the Corinthians from Themselves. And Dr. John Gill's rather lengthy commentary on 2 Corinthians, he uses a word in regard to chapter 10 that after I had done my sermon preparation, was synonymous with the thought in regard to him saving the Corinthians from themselves. And the word that Dr. Gill used in his commentary was the word reclaim. Reclaim. That is, that Paul was seeking to reclaim the Corinthians. He was seeking to win them back, gather them back. They, again, were destroying themselves from the inside out, through their own rebellion, through their own lack of faith. And so, again, herein is Paul with the heart of a pastor seeking to reclaim them, to save them, if you will, from themselves. Now, if we're not careful, we can think that in chapter 10, what we see is Paul essentially defending himself, defending his ministry. And while that is true, Paul's defense of his ministry, I want you to know that Paul's defense of his ministry was for the sake of the Corinthians. Paul was not defending himself for his own sake. Paul was defending himself and his ministry for the sake of the Corinthians. Keep in mind the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Did you hear that? Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Paul is, if you will, enduring here the sinfulness, the hard-heartedness, and evil, and even in some places, the outright evil that has wiggled, if you will, its way into the church at Corinth. And so this morning, I want us to read our text in its entirety. Now, I want to see three truths that our text bears out, among many truths, certainly. But as we look at the whole scope of chapter 10, these three truths seem to be the three summarizing truths of the text. So you read along as I read aloud. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I'm present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as to you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about chapter 10, and as we again think about Paul seeking to reclaim, as Gil would say, or save the Corinthians from themselves, we're reminded that this defense of his ministry and himself was certainly for their own sake. And Paul reminds them of a few things, a few truths. I want you to see them together with me this morning. The first truth that Paul reminds the church at Corinth of is the power to punish. I mean, you read that with me, right? That they were ready to, verse 6, punish all disobedience. You think about that word punish, and man, it seems stark and harsh and hard. But Paul reminded them that, again, he, along with the apostles, along with the faithful elders in following with the truth of the revelation, possessed the power to punish. But not only will we see the power to punish, but we'll be encouraged to see the purpose of building up. The purpose of building up. And then finally, we're going to see that it all pertains to the procession of the gospel. All of this is for the procession of the gospel. The power to punish, the purpose of building up, for the procession of the gospel. So, with those truths as our bare bones outline, let's just again jump back into the text. And I want you to see a few things as we think about the power to punish. We pick up in verse 1 and we see that they mocked and misunderstood Paul's Christ-like deportment. That is, his Christ-like kindness among them, his deportment among them. They mocked it because they misunderstood it. Go back in the text, and Paul says, essentially reciting their words. And their words were that, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And Paul picks up again on what they were saying as he kind of recites that. And Paul says, yeah, I was meek and gentle among you. I love you. That's how I am around my children. These were his spiritual children. He was meek and gentle. Who else was meek and gentle? Christ Jesus was meek and gentle, was he not? He himself said of himself, come unto me, all you weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke. For it is what? Gentle. It's not harsh. He's not harsh towards us. If you love your kids, you're not harsh towards them. If you love someone, you're not harsh towards them. But see, they mocked because they misunderstood Paul's Christ-like deportment. They thought that it was weakness. They thought kindness and faithfulness and love and tenderness was weakness. Doesn't the world sometimes think that a kind word in response to a stupid statement, don't they think that's weak? You know, the Bible teaches us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The Bible reminds us that we are to speak truth in love, even and especially in the face of mockery. And so we hear Paul defending himself. Again, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that he was defending himself in his ministry for the sake of the Corinthians, for them. See, they falsely perceived his kindness to be weakness, and they saw it as, because of their misunderstanding, an opportunity to seek to undermine him and to undermine God's authoritative call on him. But what they failed to understand is, by misunderstanding and by misinterpreting his meekness as weakness, they thought that they could push him over. They thought that they could cower him down. They thought that they could make him reject his convictions and ultimately the revelation of God's word. They were sadly mistaken. The fact of the matter is, Paul's obedience to be Christ-like was at the same time the courage and power that made him fearless in the face of his foes. You think about the 23rd Psalm. And yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David said, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he was strong and capable and mighty? No. Why? Because thou art with me. Paul understood that he was on a mission of mercy. And as Gill would say, reclamation is what's come to my mind, saving them from themselves. He was on a mission of mercy from the Father in meekness, not weakness, but in great courage to stand toe-to-toe in the face of evil that had crept its way into the church at Corinth. Paul would talk about the some among you. There's some among you. Again, we think about the body of Christ, and I'm reminded of some of the parables that Jesus told. Jesus told parables about wheat and tares. Some would say that that's just in the world, but I would say that that's also a reality in the church. Paul says, again, that in 1 Corinthians, in his letter, he said, division and factions must come. Why? So that those who are approved may be recognized, identified. Those who are truly in Christ ultimately are defined by what side of the dividing line they stand on, essentially. So, we see here that Paul is willing to face the some among them, the tares that have crept their way into the church. And while they misunderstood his, again, his meekness with weakness, what they fail to understand is that he is not afraid of them. He's not afraid of them. He loves them. And his hope is that what looks to be a lack of being regenerate, a lack of being born again, a lack of true possession of Christianity, while that seems to be characteristic, his hope is that they have not believed in vain. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. That is, Some of you may have believed in vain, that is, without merit, without substance. And he's praying that that is not the case. And so we see him again in tenderness as he and his deportment among them is Christ-like. And they mocked and misunderstood that. But we don't want to misunderstand that. And we further on see, again, Paul talking about the context of what's happening in chapter 10. And he's, again, saying in verse 6 that, again, we are ready to punish. Now you're misunderstanding my Christ-like deportment, our, as a team, Christ-like deportment. But understand, we're not afraid. And then he goes on and he says that, again, not only do they mock and misunderstand his Christ-like deportment, but these particular ones, the sum among you, in verse 2, some who regard us as we walked according to the flesh. Paul says, they operate in the flesh without the power of the Spirit. So number one, the sum, they mock and misunderstand Paul's Christ-like deportment. Number two, the sum, they operate in the flesh and without the power of the Spirit. One commentator said this. He said, the weapons the false apostles used, such as natural eloquence, fleshly wisdom, carnal reason, cunning craftiness, the hidden things of dishonesty, and great swelling words of vanity. A lot of words. Empty rhetoric. So I teach a rhetoric class at Trinity Christian School. And where's Lucy? She's in the sound booth. I see that hand back there. Come on down. Anyhow. And we're reminded that rhetoric, rightly defined, is the art of speaking and writing well. We are to be rhetoricians in that we are to be persuasive in our speech. But there is an antithesis to faithful speaking, rightly speaking and writing well, seeking to persuade truthfully. There is an antithesis, and it is called empty rhetoric or sophistry. And essentially, what the empty rhetoricians are, the sophists, those who, again, Paul says that they evaluate themselves according to themselves. That is, they are the standard of truth. They're the standard of measurement. The reality is God alone is the standard of measurement in all things. His revealed word is the standard of truth. We compare ourselves not to each other, not to human consensus. That is what we gather together as humans to determine what is good and right and seek to define our own reality. We, again, judge and examine ourselves according to God's word. Paul, writing to, in the pastoral epistles, writing to Timothy, says this. He says, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto who? God. Approved unto who? God. Not relative, not I'm comparing myself to this or I'm comparing myself to them. But again, we study to show ourselves approved unto God. God, are you satisfied? This is the standard. You are the standard. But again, they operated in the flesh without the power of the Spirit. Again, they were sophists. They were empty rhetoricians. They used great swelling words of vanity. And by the way, keep in mind that in this particular culture, I mean, people actually got paid. I mean, rhetoric was a big deal. I mean, it was people would stand in public squares and give long orations. And they were beheld as, again, renowned men who could speak well, regardless of what the subject or topic, regardless of whether it was true or not. And some were just, again, voices for hire, without substance, without conviction, empty rhetoricians. That is, they could talk a lot of hot air, but no truth and no substance. Heard about a Native American who went to a church service. And anyhow, somebody asked him what he thought about the sermon. He said, much thunder, no rain. to walk and work in the power of the Holy Spirit is to thunder the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the word caruso, from the word crier, to gloriously, passionately preach it, but to do it in the power of the Spirit so that the rain of God's word would water the hearts of his people. The seeds that have been sown would germinate and root and sprout and shoot and bear fruit for the glory of God. They operate in the flesh without the power of the Spirit. Now, Paul said, again, we want to come to you, continue to come to you in kindness and mercy and meekness and gentleness like children. But if we must, we are prepared to punish. As we think about, again, Paul's willingness to kind of keep in mind, know this. Paul's not willing to punish because he has been personally offended. You get that? So I say this to all preachers everywhere, and me especially. He's not using the pulpit as a place to bully, as a place to defend himself personally. He sees it as the place, and we're going to talk about it more in a moment, but to build up the body of Christ. And so as we think about Paul defending his ministry, it was for their sake. It was for their sake. Not for his own sake. And so Paul says, you know, we're prepared. We're ready. We want to come to you, continue to come in gentleness and meekness. Now keep in mind, Paul's already written a very severe letter. Matter of fact, we see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about a severe. So there's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that was severe. And some commentaries kind of wobble and waffle on where they place that. But long story short is, there was a severe letter, a hard, harsh letter. We don't have that. God in his wisdom did not choose for that to be part of our canon, part of the word of God for us today. But Paul said, you know, I want to come to you in gentleness. We've written hard to you so that you would repent and turn. But if you're unyielding, if you're unwilling, then we will come prepared to punish. Now, there are two things I want you to understand about Paul's willingness to punish. Again, is they are operating in the flesh. Number one, Paul possessed, as an apostle, Paul possessed an apostolic calling that had with it sign gifts. That is, Paul had, again, the first century apostolic gift of signs. Tongues, he said to the church at Corinth, I've spoken in tongues more than any of you. The actual sign gift of the ability to heal, Paul possessed that. You remember when Eutychus fell out of the window? Well, you preach till midnight. And anyhow, I mean, come on, man. And Eutychus falls out of the window to his death. Luke reminds us that the candles were burning and sucking all the oxygen out of the air, and that added to it. And Paul goes down and does what? He lays on top of him, breathes over him, and he's resurrected back to life. So we see this apostolic power of miracles to heal. God still does miracles. He just doesn't have miracle workers. Paul was that, though, speaking in tongues. But he also had a apostolic gift where you remember in the book of the Acts where there was this one named Elymas who was refuting all that Paul was speaking to the governor of this pagan city. And Paul just got tired of hearing him. Remember what he did? He turned around and he struck him with blindness, or God did through Paul. So we think about Paul talking about exercising his apostolic gift. I mean, there's this sense that Paul has the ability, just like Elias, to even touch them in a way personally and physically. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul again has to threaten, if you will. Now, by the way, you love your kids, right? You with me? You love your kids, right? Okay. You ever threatened them? Blake, have you threatened Maren? I believe you have. No, I don't. I don't believe. The day will come, though, as much as we love our kids, as precious as they are, as much a gift as we see them from the Lord, if you truly love them, there will come a time where you will look at them or you will speak to them in a way that checks them in their sin. And if you don't, it's because you don't love them. And you heard it here, maybe for the first time, but it's because you don't love them. To spare the rod is to spoil the child. We think of spoiling in a cute little way. I'm thinking of spoiling like bad eggs that have been left in a refrigerator for months in a paper or a plastic sack because nobody knew exactly what that thing was over there. That's the picture. To enable a stench, a moral rot, a stench within them. That's what it looks like. And so we, again, see that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "Shall I come to you with a rod or in love?" He had the power, the apostolic power, in this apostolic gift and in this apostolic age to strike Elymas blind as he was refuting the hope of the gospel. But my question is, as I think about this text, does the church still today possess the power to punish? Again, we think about punish. We're thinking about punishing in love. Now, I don't possess the apostolic gift, the sign gifts. I think that they have ceased. I think they ceased with the era, E-R-A, of the apostles. But the reality is that the church still possesses the keys to the kingdom. We still possess the power to loose and the power to bind. We still possess the power to expose, i.e. to punish. I believe what that looks like in the church today is that we don't possess apostolic powers in that sense, but we do possess the gospel wielded in the heart and in the mind by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. It's a mighty tool, amen? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it's able to pierce. It's a double-edged sword even. To pierce the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder. The fact of the matter is, we possess the power to punish. That is, we possess the power to expose. We possess the power to say, in the face of those that would refute the truth of sound doctrine in the Word and seek to bring division and dissension in the church, we have the power to say, brother, in meekness and gentleness and in love, we love you, we care about you, please repent. But this is what you're doing. This is what you're saying. This is how you're unsettling the hope of many. And it's a lie, and it's untrue. And even worse, it's wicked, it's evil, it's anti-Christ. And so all those present in the body, again, those same, as Paul will talk about in a moment, filled with the Spirit, born again. 1 Corinthians 1:13, they've been sealed with the Spirit. They have the ability to look at this exposing and say, you know what? They're right. These people are wrong. The truth is clear. It's evident. And so the body together comes to bind and to loose, to judge, to punish, to expose, for the purpose of what? Saving them from themselves, for the purpose of seeing them reconciled. Discipline, to see them reconciled, for the purpose of restoration. As Gil would say again, to see them reclaimed, if you will. Do we possess that power? Absolutely. To show from God's Word, in faithfulness, speaking truth in love, but without fear and in courage, flat-footed in the face of those who would oppose sound doctrine, we say, no, no, no. And the church reasons from the Word. I said years ago when we moved our church government here at First Baptist Church Cobden to an elder-led polity, as the Bible clearly teaches us. I said, you know, the recourse that the people of God have in the face of the possibility of rogue eldership is to say, show us from the Word. That is the recourse that we all possess. And that is the recourse that holds us in unity and union, and that is the Word. So again, as we think about, again, this power that we still possess to punish wickedness, to punish evil, to punish dissension, to punish anti-Christ ideas, it still remains. Paul says in verse 5 that we are destroying speculations. Verse 4, we are destroying strongholds or fortresses. Think about it for a moment as we think about the distinction between maybe strongholds and speculations. Some translations say, again, for fortress, stronghold, and some translations say for speculations, imaginations. But let's think about either fortresses or strongholds and also speculations or imaginations. What is that? When we think about strongholds, I think about 1 John 2 and verse 16. Strongholds, those things that enslave us. And keep in mind, Jesus said that he who sins becomes a what? Becomes a slave to sin. So we think about strongholds, as we think about people who are handcuffed, what are the things that we're handcuffed of? 1 John 2:16 talks about the world. And it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is worldliness. This is slavery. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. God has given us the gospel that has the power, again, to tear down and destroy strongholds. There are people that are caught up in their pride. They're caught up in their flesh. They're caught up in their lust. And by the way, if you're caught up in those things, and I believe that you can be temporarily caught up in those things as a believer. I believe you can absolutely be temporarily caught up in those things. I believe that God loves you as his own enough in mercy that if you are, he will address it. Amen? He will chasten us back into his arms. Amen? Chasten us back into his arms will God do, and he is tenaciously committed to do. And how does the church come alongside? How is the church the hands and feet? How is the church the vehicle? How is the church the conduit wherein God does that? We hold up the gospel truth to those who are caught in the slavery and seduction of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these strongholds, and we go to them and we say, brother, sister, this is sin, this is destructive, this is death. We want to come alongside you. We want to do what Jude says. We want to pull you out. We want to snatch you out, as it were, of the fire. So that's what it looks like. That's what the church's power to destroy strongholds. But not just strongholds and not just these fortresses, but we are also destroying speculations or imaginations. One definition of this Greek idea is the word reasonings, the way people reason. So we're not only to, again, see one another snatched out of the fire in the body of Christ, but we destroy ideas and speculations and imaginations and reasonings. We hold forth the gospel of the truth in this world. And as that worldly imagination and reasoning finds its way into the church, we are to address it. We're to address it in the church. We're to address it in the world. We're to be mindful of Proverbs 23:7. What does Proverbs 23:7 say? It says this, that as a man thinks, therefore he is. What are the things that you think about? What are your imaginations, your ideas, the way you reason? Do you reason from the scriptures and a Christian worldview, or do you reject what God has said? And do you embrace worldly imaginations? Again, we have to be reminded, there are no places of neutrality in this world. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. We are either embracing his truth or we are rejecting his truth. And those who reject his truth for a counterfeit, that counterfeit needs to be exposed, not just in the world, but as it, again, creeps its way into the church. It needs to be exposed. It must be exposed. And guess what? We possess the very standard, the very benchmark, the very basis, the matrix where all every other lie is exposed by and through. We possess the truth of God's word. And in upholding the truth, and by the way, you can't uphold what you don't know. Amen? You cannot uphold what you don't know. If you and I are not faithfully given to discipleship, personally, individually, if we're not faithfully given to discipleship corporately in the body, if we're not faithfully under the sound words of faithful preaching in the Lord's Day worship service, we cannot defend what we don't know. So, we possess the power to punish or to hold forth the truth, casting down strongholds and even destroying imaginations or counterfeit truth. And by the way, as we think about the power of the way we think, as we think about the power of what we think, 2 Corinthians 13:8 says this, or 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Here's what I'm trying to say. Here's what God's word teaches us. Whatever you think, for whatsoever man thinketh, therefore he is. Whatever you think about, whatever you look to, whatever you are embracing by way of truth or worldview, you will become just what you think. You will become what you think. It's again the same principle, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, beholding the glory. Romans 1:22-27 says it like this. I want to read it. We think about the power of what we understand, the ideas that we hold to and embrace, the reasonings. Listen to what Romans 1:22 says. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They rejected God's truth, rejected the worship of the one true God. And by the way, we are innately worshipers, right? So you're going to worship something. You're going to worship someone. So you're going to either worship God and again be transformed by his word as he has revealed himself to us. And in so doing, we look at him in the word, which is a mirror, and we're being transformed into what we see. Or we embrace an antichrist ideology or worldview. And we look at that. We focus on those. We think on those. We embrace those. And we will become exactly what those things are. And that's what Paul says here in Romans 1. He says, listen, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. They worshiped, again, the creature instead of the creator. And verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Hear me. Paul is seeking to reclaim them. Paul is coming in with this strong hand and this willingness to punish because he recognized that now was not the time to play word games or semantics. Their lives were literally hanging in the balance, and he loved them too much. He loved them too much to enable them to continue down a path that not only leads to death ultimately, but is marked by death presently. He just refused to do it. He refused to do it. Paul's defense of his ministry was for the sake of the Corinthians. We see this power to punish. But there was also this purpose of building up. While more could be said about the power to punish, we have to move quickly to this purpose of building up. So we turn back to chapter 10. And he says in verse 7 now, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." Again, if anyone is confident of himself, that he is Christ, let him consider this again, that we too, that just as he is in Christ, so too are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. There again, there's that purpose. Why did Paul possess this apostolic gift, this authority? What was his purpose? Paul was always clear. He always understood that his purpose was not personal preservation. Paul was not saying, you know, man, my stock's going down. You know, Apollos is actually vying for my place on the totem pole of most appreciated and most celebrated pastors. It wasn't his M.O. That wasn't what was going on in his head and his heart. He knew that his purpose was not personal preservation, but his purpose was to build them up. And the first thing he does is he begins to articulate this purpose that he says in verse 8, that we've been given this authority for building you up. He says in verse 7, he says, in the purpose of building up, he reminds them that, hey, we are one in Christ. Go back in verse 7. He says, again, verse 8, I'm purposed to build you up. But he says in verse 7, again, if anybody thinks that he's in Christ, so too are we. We're in Christ. So he begins this thought that he says in verse 8 about building up with this reality in verse 7 that we are one in Christ. Here's what he says essentially. While possessing different gifts and degrees, we are characteristically defined by the same marks and evidences of the Spirit. If you say you're in Christ, so am I. How can we discern that? How can we know that we're, again, brothers and sisters? How can we extend the right hand of fellowship? Well, first of all, we can extend the right hand of fellowship by saying right words. Amen? Sound words. It's interesting that when Paul writes Titus and tells him to, again, teach the things that become sound words, the sound words actually comes from a medical term, a Greek word that the medical term is a term of healthy, something that is whole or healthy. Healthy words. So we can determine, again, by what we say, but we can also determine us being together in the body of Christ by the way we act. You can have a profession of faith and your life not, again, give evidence of a possession of faith. And so Paul says, by the same characteristics that God's word defines all believers, you say that you are, so too are we. Here's our life. Look at it. So we think about the marks and evidence of the Spirit. What does Galatians 5:22? What does it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and faithfulness and what? And self-control. What did Jesus say about the Spirit of God in John 16 and 13? That when he comes, he will lead us in all what? Truth. That is, that we will not only possess a life that is habitually marked by the person and power of the Holy Spirit, but we will speak truth as, again, ordered and designed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are one in Christ. Now I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to see this. I think God's word is going somewhere with this. So when Paul says that we are one in Christ, and then he says in verse 8, so I have a purpose of building you up. Here's what Paul understood. Paul understood that to build them up was to see himself built up. Not only are we one in Christ, but we are all affected together, are we not? Paul understood that, listen, if the church at Corinth, if they are suffering and struggling, then he himself will suffer and struggle. I'm for building you up. In building you up, I myself am built up. Again, we see that same logic when we hear Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talk about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands and respecting their husbands. That same logic is employed there. And the idea is, you know, when I love my wife, I'm not just loving her, I'm loving myself. When I love my family, I'm not just loving them, I'm loving me. What's good for them is good for me. Paul says, what's good for you is good for me. What blesses you blesses me. Matter of fact, the scriptures teach us in the Word of God that when one suffers, we all what? Suffer. And when one rejoices, we all what? We rejoice. So again, Paul says that we are one in Christ, verse 7, and we're to build one another up. That's our purpose. And the logic, again, is that we are all affected together. Again, Paul's not addressing some personal offense that's compromised himself, his ministry. Paul's not worried about that. Paul's worried about them. The purpose is to build them up. We're one in Christ. We're all affected together. And here's a reality as well. And I just want you to hear the pastoral tone of Paul, even in the context of the threat to punish. Did you hear that? The pastoral tone of Paul, even in the context of the threat to punish. And the pastoral tone, this general tone of this entire letter, this entire interaction with the church at Corinth, is that the purpose of building up, we're one in Christ, we're all affected together, and that loving Christ is ultimately being patient with his children. Did you hear that? Loving Christ. Now again, there are some that are going to prove to be, again, having believed in vain. But he don't know that who that is necessarily. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember what the disciples said? Well, we'll just go do what? We're just going to snatch up all the tares. And what was Jesus' prohibition there? He said, no. In doing so, you might what? You might tear up some wheat. The end day will approve and affirm who's what and what's what. My mission is to do it like this. My mission is to know that we're one in Christ. We're all affected together. When we see something that is, again, terribly broken, that looks like it's going to lead someone into a path that is marked by fire, we're to love them, to go, to be patient with them, but to be persistent even in our patience. So loving Christ is being patient with his children, who, by the way, are our brothers and sisters, without enabling their destructive sin. That's what it looks like. And then there's the final thought. I want us to move quickly through this as well, and that is that we see the progression or the procession of the gospel. Now we come to the end of chapter 10, and he says in verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you." And Paul's not saying that, you know, we're not dabbling in places that we have no business. We came to you. We're the ones who the Spirit of God led providentially to bring the gospel to you. Remember, Paul had a word from the Lord in regard to the church at Corinth before it was even established. Again, Paul was told by the Spirit of the Lord that he had many people in this city as those who were appointed to eternal life, Acts 13 and verse 48. And Paul said, listen, we're not overextending ourselves. We're the ones that God used to bring the gospel to you, verse 14. Now, we're not boasting again beyond our measure in other men's labors. He says again, as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Do you see what he's saying? Again, the same thing. For us to love you and to see you thrive and to see you walk in victory is for us to be enlarged, for us to be built up. What helps you helps us. What helps us helps you. But the progression of the gospel, Paul says, listen, our boast is not in ourselves. Yeah, we're the ones that brought the gospel to you, but look at verse 17. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Quoting Jeremiah 9 and 24. Our boast is in Christ. When our love is not about ourselves, our self-preservation, our celebrity status, how we rate among the congregation or among the congregations, when it's about Christ, then the gospel moves forward. Not my agenda, not my own stock, not my own personal self-preservation, But it's the gospel. We find our joy and we celebrate and we find our strength. We're built up as we build each other up and bringing glory to God in the gospel and seeing the gospel go forth in power. Paul was certainly not boasting himself. Paul was not arguing that the church at Corinth said that, man, his appearance is terrible. He wasn't arguing that. But Paul didn't say, man, I'm 6'2", and man, I don't know, I still got all my hair and I look good. I've been working on my weight, I exercise, you know. One historian says this about Paul. You're going to love this. One historian says this about Paul, which is consistent with, you know, the claims about his outward appearance. One historian said about Paul, he had a small and contracted body. You know his name? You know Paul means in Greek? It means little. He had a small and contracted body, somewhat crooked and bowed, a pale face. He looked old and had a little head. Well, this just keeps getting worse, right? He had a little head. He had a sharp eye. You know, he had problems with his eyes, but it seems that maybe there was one eye that was, you know, kind of, I mean, it's like God marked this guy. I mean, like, I want to make sure, Paul, that you, there's no possible way that you could confuse what I'm doing through you with you. Anybody feel that way? I, like, really feel that way. He had a sharp eye. His eyebrows hung downward. His nose, this is a historian's word, his nose was beautifully bent. How does that happen? Somewhat long. His beard almost shaved Thursday when I found this quote. His beard, thick and pretty long. And that, and by the way, that's not in a encouraging way. His beard, thick and pretty long. And that, as the hair of his head had a sprinkling of gray. Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not us. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of our favorite professors, and I can't even remember his name now, how favorite is that, but anyhow. But I do remember him saying this, Dr. Windsor, Jerry Windsor. But I do remember him saying this. He said, you know, guys, he said, when you go in the ministry, he said, you be careful. He said, you be careful. You be careful, especially in the realm of purity, moral purity. He said, you be careful. You be wise. You be cautious. You be careful that you don't find yourself counseling someone of the opposite sex in your office without doors open and other people there. You make sure, you be careful. And he said this, and I'll never forget this. He said, and you be careful about what that does to your pride and your ego when somebody pays you attention in an ungodly way like that. You know, Proverbs 8. The lips of the seductress who drip with honey. So you be careful. He said, she ain't interested in you. And then he did this. We all busted out laughing because it was, he said, look at you, look at each other. And we just turned around, looked at each other, and just died laughing. He said, she ain't interested in you. She wants God's man. She's part of an empire that wants to see the kingdom fall. And she's led by the voice of the serpent himself. When you hear the seductress, you know, you be careful. She's not impressed with you. She wants to get her hooks in God's property. Boy, that has stuck with me. Boy, that has stuck with me. That's been 30 years ago now. And I'm reminded, and you and I need to be reminded, that if there's anything that's been accomplished in us, all the glory goes to God. Look at us. Paul said, not many of you are smart. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong. I tell you, you have to be careful. The applause and praise of man is a seductress itself. Paul said, listen, when we lose ourselves in the glory of Christ and in the glory of the gospel, then we find ourselves as a part of an unstoppable team, a kingdom team, working together as we help each other, we help ourselves. And it's all done for the glory of God. It's all done in the power of the gospel. It's all done for His praise and His honor. Paul said, this, again, let us boast, not in ourselves, but let us boast in the Lord. Our happiness and strength most greatly flourishes when His name is exalted. Our happiness and strength most greatly flourishes when His name is exalted and when we see His kingdom come. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? Do we find our strength and our happiness most when we see His kingdom come? It doesn't matter who gets the glory. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. It doesn't matter what tool God uses. It's for His glory. It's for His kingdom. It's not for our own personal self-preservation. We get to be a part of that. Our lives, as we think about being a part of, again, what God has called in the whole of the church to move forward together, our lives ought to be a constant doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The fastest way to crush your joy is to seek to steal His glory. So as Paul wraps this thing up, he said, guys, I can't enable all of this flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. I can't enable that. I'm going to have to come and address this. I don't want to address this. Repent. Turn away from that. Let's recognize, again, that it's about the progression and procession of the gospel and the glory of God, the glory of Christ. At 6 years old, she was blinded by the malpractice of a physician. But if instead of growing bitter, she turned the eyes of her heart to Christ, and she found power, peace, joy, and her life continues today to be used for the glory of God and His kingdom. You know her name, Fanny Crosby, born early in the turn of the 19th century. And she wrote this: to God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. That's what it looks like. That's who we are. That's why sometimes we have to come in strong when something is really bad out of whack, so that we can all get back on the joy train, if you will. Amen.